When we hear that there are consequences to our actions, we usually think of the negative consequences of a bad choice. But consequences is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It is true that there are negative consequences of bad choices, but it's equally true that there are consequences of good choices. Now, we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, and in chapter 7, Moses, continuing his second sermon in the book, gives the positive consequences of obedience. So let's look at the other side of this subject. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let's look at the consequences of obedience. Only this time we're looking primarily at the positive consequences of obedience. In this chapter, Moses gives some commands, and then he gives some consequences, but he doesn't stop there. After he gives those consequences, the third thing he does in this chapter is he gives some conditions for experiencing those consequences. So the chapter naturally falls into three different topics or divisions. We're going to start with verse 1 and commandments. He says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show any mercy to them." Wow, that's quite an order. This is the first command, and I'm going to suggest that the basic command here is there's no covenant and no mercy, that you utterly destroy them. That's the first command in this chapter. But there are several things I'd like to comment on. Than one that we really need to probe. One of the comments is that he specifically says there are seven nations in the land. Other passages of Scripture tell us there were more than seven. That doesn't mean that this is a contradiction. It means he's just selecting seven. And he notes that he's doing that. He says seven nations. Some suggest that he's probably using seven because that's often thought of as the number of completion, and he's just saying all the nations without naming them all. But these nations, particularly the Canaanites, were a morally corrupt people. This is a severe judgment on them, but they deserved to die because of all the sins that they have committed. One author says this: since the Canaanites were polluting the earth, and since they might endanger Israel's complete subordination to the will of the Lord, they were either to repent or be eliminated. And as stated, for 400 years, they had refused to repent. Now, that's a critical observation. If you remember way back in the book of Genesis, God said, "I'm going to give your descendants the land, but I'm not going to do it for 400 years. Just like he gave the contemporaries of Noah 120 years to repent, he gave the Canaanites 400 years. And what this author is pointing out is that for 400 years they did not turn to the Lord, and they were guilty of abominations. So now God says the judgment has come and they are to be utterly destroyed. You're not to make any covenant with them and you're not to have any mercy on them. Another commentator has said, to punish these for their unspeakable sin and to preserve Israel from contamination, God decreed that these Gentiles should be utterly eliminated and that every trace of idolatry should be destroyed. Now, this is a pretty heavy command. We're going to wipe out everybody. Some come to this passage and others like it in the Old Testament, and they think this is unethical. You're going to wipe out the children as well? Isn't that a bit harsh, unethical? Well, I think we need to probe this for a bit, so we're going to just camp here for a second. One author, commentator, that I read did a superb job of giving all the reasons why this is legit, so to speak. So what I'm going to do, I can't improve on what he's done. I'm just going to share with you what he wrote. Here's what he said. First, they deserve to die for their sins. Studies of their religion, literature, and archaeological remains reveal that they were the most morally depraved culture on the earth at the time. Second, they persisted in their hatred of God. And he has verses he refers to. Had they repented, God would have spared them as he spared the Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah. Yet repentance seemed to be out of the question for these people. Third, the Canaanites contained a moral cancer that every one of them, even if a child were left alive, had the potential of introducing an idolatry and immorality which would spread rapidly among the Israelites and bring about the destruction of God's own people. Fourth, two mitigating factors may be mentioned. In some ways, the death of the Canaanite child could have been a blessing. For if the child died before reaching the age of accountability, it is likely that he or she's eternal destiny would have been made secure in heaven. The second factor to remember is that one day Jesus Christ will return to slaughter the unrepentant wicked on the earth, though nothing is said about his killing children, and that the holy war will make Israel's holy war look pale by comparison. So, there is no dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. In both Testaments, he is revealed as a loving, righteous God. The command to engage in holy war is, of course, not applicable to today, since at present God is not working through one nation to set up his kingdom on the earth. But Christians today should learn from this commandment that they should be as ruthless with their sin in their own lives as Israel would have been against the Canaanites. End of quote. Now, I just thought that that covered all of the issues. God gave them plenty of time to repent. They did not. The ultimate objection is about the children. This may have been a blessing for the children because they end up in heaven. At any rate, this command is no covenant and no survivors. You are to utterly destroy them. Then let's look at verse 3. Nor shall you make marriages with them, and you shall not give your daughters and your sons to take their daughters for your sons. Do you catch any incongruity here? Does this strike you as strange? In verses 1 and 2, he says, no survivors. In verse 3, he says, and you shouldn't marry any of them anyway. Isn't that interesting? if they destroyed all the inhabitants of the land, as commanded in verse 2, obviously there would be no threat of intermarriage. So what's going on here? And the answer is, verse 3 anticipates the failure to keep the command in verse 2, which I think is a fascinating passage of Scripture. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that says, do not put away, meaning divorce, your wife. And the next verse says, but if you do, the Scripture recognizes our humanity and depravity. So he says, look, second command, no marriages. Then he says in verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now, verse 4 is given the reason for verse 3. The reason I don't want you to intermarry is because when you intermarry, it's going to lead you astray. That is the point. So Paul put the principle well when he says, don't you know that a little yeast or leaven works through the whole batch of dough in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So marrying an unbelieving Canaanite meant disaster for the Israelite who married that person. So Moses reminds the people that the Lord's righteous sword cuts both ways. The Canaanites were being judged for their wickedness, and if the Israelites joined them in their wickedness, they would also join them in their judgment. So the second command is no marriages. The third command, verse 5. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their sacred images with fire. The third command is no idols should survive. Destroy all of the idols. He mentions sacred pillows and illustrations of that, examples of that have been found at Gezer and Hazor. These were symbols of the futility rites in worship. Gross immorality was practiced as part of idolatry. So he is saying, I want all of that eliminated. Everything, even the Canaanites' religious objects, which might arouse the curiosity about false worship, was to be totally eradicated. So, no survivors, no marriages, no idols. I want everything destroyed. In beginning in verse 6, going down through verse 11, he gives the reason for these commands. He says in verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. In other words, God says, look, I don't want you worshiping idols. And the reason is, I chose you for myself. You are to be different than other nations. You are a holy people. You are chosen for me. And therefore, I don't want you worshiping idols. He goes on in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, this is important. Why are you to do this? And there are two basic reasons. Number one is I chose you. And number two is I love you. I thought that was interesting, being buried in the Mosaic Law. We usually think of the law as loveless, and love is throughout the Mosaic Law. And this is one illustration. You might add to this, and he also says, I made a promise to your fathers, and I intend to keep it. So God's faithfulness should be thrown in here as to why you should obey him. So because the Lord loves you, and because he would be faithful to keep the oath, he swore to their forefathers to redeem them from the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt and to bring them to the promised land, they should obey him. Now just think about that. What's the argument? I redeemed you, I loved you, I chose you, obey me. And by that I mean ruthlessly and radically deal with sin. In this case, idolatry and immorality. So, he gives the conclusion in verses 9 and 10. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with them who hates him. He will repay them to his face. Now this is the conclusion of the command or commandments section of chapter 7. But what is important here is he points out he's going to judge those who hate him. I mentioned earlier that they were to be totally destroyed because they hate him, and this is the verse that says that. It was the verse that was cited by the author who was talking about this. This is another reason why they should be totally destroyed. They hated God. They had centuries of an opportunity to repent and turn to him, and they did not do that. They hated him, and that's the reason. Furthermore, God is faithful to fulfill the promise that he made to their forefathers. So he says in verse 11, therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. So he's commanded them very strongly. No survivors, no idols, no intermarriage. And that's because I chose you for me. I loved you. I redeemed you. Now, at least you can do is get rid of all the immorality and idolatry and be separated unto me. Now, those are the commands. Of course, in the Mosaic Law, there are many more. The rabbis counted 613. These are just a handful, focusing mainly on idolatry and the immorality that accompanied it. But these are the commands that he gives. The next division of chapter 7 gives the consequences of obeying those commands. Look at verse 12. Then it shall come to pass. Now remember, he just said, if you keep these, now he says, and it shall come to pass because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. If you look at verse 11, he ended with keep, and he transitions with that word in verse 12 and says, I want you to keep all of these commandments. Go do them. Keep the covenant that I made with you, and I will show mercy. And that's the consequence. You do what I tell you, and I will show mercy to you. One has said, though God will not abandon the covenant, because of his promise to the patriarchs, that is the forefathers, the people could forfeit the blessings of the covenant through their own disobedience. And I think this is critical. God's going to keep his covenant. You may remember, I mean, the first generation refused to go into the land, and they ended up dying in the wilderness. But God raised up a second generation just to fulfill the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is going to keep his covenant. But whether or not an individual or an individual generation participates in that covenant depends on their obedience. And if they are obedient, God will show mercy to them. He will keep the original covenant he made with Abraham. And so that is the consequence. You keep, and I will show mercy. There's a second. Look at verse 13. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, and your oil, an increase of the cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land in which he swore to your fathers to give you. So the first consequence is mercy. And the second, well, we could just use the broad word blessings. And the blessings include, I'm going to love you. Now, this is interesting because he said, I chose you because I love you. And now he says, I'm going to love you more. I say that. That strikes people as odd. God loves us, and yet there's a sense that those who obey him, he expresses that love to them, and they enjoy that love like those that don't, and he loves them all, but he really showers his blessing and love on those who obey him. And that's the point of this verse. But notice what else he says in this verse. He's going to multiply you. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to bless the fruit of your womb. You're going to have descendants, children. I'm going to bless the fruit of your land. He's talking about multiplying them personally and multiplying their prosperity. And he says, I'm going to increase your grains, your new wine, and your oil, and increase your cattle and your flocks. So this is material prosperity. No other way to interpret this. The grain, the wine, and the oil were the principal food products of Canaan. So he's saying, you obey me, and when you get into the land, I'll see to it that you have a bumper crop. A bumper crop of kids, a bumper crop of produce, and a bumper crop of animals. I'm going to bless you with abundance of multiplication in all these areas. So he says in verse 14, you will be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male nor a female barren among you or among your livestock. This is quite a promise. I'm going to bless you, and by that I mean I'm going to multiply you. There's not going to be a single woman that's barren. And that's going to go for your livestock as well. It's an incredible promise, all based on you've got to obey me. Now you're thinking, does that apply to us? Hang on, I'll get to that in a bit. But at this point, that's what he's promising Israel, and there's no two ways about it. The point is, I'm going to bless you materially above all people. He flat out says that. One more. Look at verse 15. The Lord will take away from among you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. So, he's promising them mercy, he's promising them blessings, and he's promising them physical health. he says, I'm going to take away all the diseases that we put on the Egyptians, and I'm going to lay it on those who hate you. So he is promising physical health as well as material prosperity. So, obedience brings blessing. That's the bottom line. If God's people are faithful when they get into the land, he would bless them with numerous children, abundant crops, large herds, health, and victory over their enemies. That just sums it up. In the Old Testament, prior to entering the land, the consequences of obedience was those things I just spelled out. Numerous children, abundant crops, large herds, health, and victory over their enemies. Now, I began by saying we were going to talk about the consequence of obedience. And I talked about the commands that they were to obey, and I've talked about the consequences. So that should end the discussion. But it doesn't. I'm going to call what follows in the rest of the chapter conditions. He goes back and underlines, so to speak, and highlights some of the conditions if they are to experience all of the blessings. So let's look at these conditions. He says in verse 16, also you shall destroy all the people whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them. Now we've already seen this. He said that earlier in the chapter. So it seems to me he's reiterating and rehearsing what he's already said. Destroy without pity. Then he says in verse 6, the latter part of verse 16, nor shall you serve their gods, for they shall be a snare to you. So again, he told them to destroy all the idols, and now he underlines that again and says, look, if you go play with those idols, they're going to be a snare. That's an interesting word. It means snare, but it means bait. They're going to lure you away from me. That's the point. Then he says in verse 17, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how shall I dispose them? You shall not be afraid of them. For you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. Now, 17 through 19 is basically saying this. Do not fear. I want you to go in. I want you to conquer. I want you to do what I told you to do, and I don't want you to fear. Now, how do you get around the fear? And the answer is remember. Remember what I did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. You saw it. There were signs and wonders, and the mighty hand of God was stretched out. So I want you to remember that. The Israelites would be encouraged by remembering God's faithfulness in the past. So this is super important. The critical issue here is that you remember. So concentrate not on the strength of the enemy, but on the greatness of God. This is a really important spiritual principle. When you're looking at something that you fear, don't concentrate on that. Concentrate on the fact that the Lord has the strength and the power to overcome that. That's the point. He goes on in verse 20 and says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornets among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed." So he first pointed to what he had done in the past, and now he's saying, and in the future, the Lord's going to send hornets. Now, that could be taken literally, or some say it might be a figure of speech. But whichever way you take it, the point is that the Lord is going to cause Israel's enemy to run from her in battle as if they were attacked by a herd, or a swarm, I should say, of hornets. So in verse 21, he says, "You shall not be terrified for them, for the Lord your God, the great and the awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little." Huh. "You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the fields become too numerous for you." I find this verse very insightful. He says, I'm not going to wipe them all out at once. I'm going to do it little by little. I spent many, many years writing, studying on the subject of the spiritual life. And finally, after I had done an exposition of every book in the New Testament and many of the Old Testament, I wrote a book called The Spiritual Life. And one of the insights I put in that book, I gleaned from this passage and others like it, that in the Old Testament, God said, I'm not going to do it all at once. I'm going to do it little by little. I think that's a spiritual principle. God doesn't give us spiritual maturity all at once. We have to go fight the battles one at a time, and it takes time. It's never accomplished at once. It's gradual, and that is the point. This gradual extermination would be hard for the Israelites in that they would be tempted with idolatry. And it's going to be on every hand when you enter the land. So you must remember the Lord and what he's done in the past and what he's capable of doing in the present. So he says in verse 23, "But the Lord your God will deliver you, deliver them over to you, and will have inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed." Verse 24, "And he will deliver their kings to your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them." You're going to destroy kings. Then he says, "And idols." Verse 25, "You shall burn the carved images, of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourself, lest you be snared by it for an abomination to the Lord your God." He says, look, I want you, he's reiterating what he said earlier in the chapter. You're going to be victorious in destroying the people, and I'm going to see to it that you will destroy the idols. It has been suggested that the most serious threat to Israel was not the people of Canaan, it was the idols of Canaan and the gross immorality associated with those idols. So, the battles which they needed to prepare for were spiritual, not just physical. You're going to go into the land and you're going to be confronted with powerful people. I'm going to give you victory over them, but it's not just a physical battle to defeat the people. This is a spiritual battle. So you've got to destroy the idols when you get in the land. Verse 26, "Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." He is saying These abominable idols are not to be brought into your house. They are to be destroyed. Someone has said, matter of fact, Matthew Henry, the commentator of a couple of hundred years ago, all that truly love God hate what he hates. And that's what this verse is saying. The Canaanites and their idols contained not just idolatry, but sexual perversion. It was detestable to the Lord. His people were to detest it as well, and they were certainly not to bring any of these idols into their house. All right. Got it? Real simple. What's the consequences of obeying the Lord? And he really hammers obey the Lord in this passage. What are the consequences? In one word, blessings. And for them, those were material, financial blessings as well as spiritual blessings. So I want to end by highlighting some of the spiritual principles in this passage that I think apply to us. Number one, remember. Remember in the middle of the passage he says, remember? Remember what the Lord did. That's critical. When we get into situations where we're tempted, we focus on the temptation. We need to remember the Lord. One fellow wrote, friends of ours used to keep a special gallon iced tea jug on the counter in their kitchen. When God showed his faithfulness in some dramatic way, they wrote what he did on a slip of paper and put it into the jar. Then, when the going got tough, they opened the jar and reminded themselves of how God had been faithful to them in the past. What a great idea. Get a little jar, and every time God answers prayer or blesses you, put it on a piece of paper and put it in the jar. And when times get tough, go back and pull out a piece of paper and see how God has blessed you. The second thing I would say is obey God's commands. Now, there's two ways to do that. So let me talk about this for a second. We've been going through Deuteronomy. We're in chapter 7. Remember chapter 6? I said Deuteronomy chapter 6 was one of the most significant chapters in all of the Old Testament, maybe the Bible. One of the reasons is that when Jesus was tempted, he, in each of the three temptations, he quoted scripture, and all three quotations come out of the book of Deuteronomy. When a lawyer asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He quoted Deuteronomy. Two of the temptation quotations are in Deuteronomy 6. And when the lawyer questioned him about the greatest commandment, he quotes Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 is very, very important. Well, what was his answer? Remember his answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Now, as I pointed out several times in this series, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of five sermons. We're actually dividing the sermons up because they're so long, and we're in the middle of the second sermon. In other words, chapter 6 and chapter 7 should go together. They're part of the same sermon. And if you put them together, then what you get is this. Chapter 6 says, love the Lord. Chapter 7 says, obey the Lord. So I want to just highlight that concept. We are to obey the Lord because we love the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So it is possible to to be obedient out of duty. And it's possible to be obedient out of devotion. So the obedience in the context of Deuteronomy is from the heart. It's because of devotion, not just duty. So if you remember the Lord's blessings of the past, and you obey the Lord's commands in the present, then the third thing is, you will enjoy God's blessing. Let me repeat. Number one, remember God's blessings. Number two, obey God's commands. Number three, then you will enjoy God's blessings. Now, I need to clarify something. These are some pretty heavy-duty blessings that are promised here. Material prosperity, health. Can we claim all of this for us? And I'm going to suggest that in the Old Testament, Israel was promised prosperity in the land. That phrase needs to be put together. He didn't promise them prosperity anywhere else. He promised them prosperity in the land when they got there and obeyed him. In the New Testament, believers are promised spiritual blessings. So that our blessings are spiritual. I do not think that the blessings promised to Israel in the land apply to believers today. Rather, we are told, walk in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Then a few verses later, in verse 22, he says, the fruit of that, the consequence of that, the result of that is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Now, the one perhaps overlap between these is, I think, is little by little. He didn't promise them all of those material blessings in the land all at once. He made very clear, you're going to get these little by little. And I think the same is true of our spiritual blessings. We meditate in the Word. We walk by depending on the Lord. But it's little by little that we grow to spiritual maturity. I was thinking about this the other day. It's almost hard to explain, but there's a peace that as a young Christian, you struggle with things that as you grow older, you don't struggle with anymore. You just learn to rest in the Lord. You do what you're supposed to do. I don't mean to eliminate that. It's just that little by little, you grow more and more peaceful. And I think a little by little, you grow more and more full of joy. And you got to go fight the battle. And don't eliminate that. They didn't get the land by sitting by the river waiting for God to do it all. They went and fought. But even in fighting, they gained victories little by little until they had conquered all of the land. And I think that's the way we do it. We fight little by little. We fall and get up. And we fight some more and we fall again and get up. And little by little, we experience and enjoy the blessings of God. So, remember God's blessings of the past to encourage you to obey God's commands in the present so that you can enjoy God's benefits in the present. To put it all very simply, God rewards those who obey him. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon said, but he who fears the command will be rewarded. It's Proverbs 13:13. He who fears the command will be rewarded. To fear God's command is to have a reverential, childlike obedience to it. And the Hebrew word translated rewarded is that well-known word shalom. It means to be complete, sound, made whole, rewarded, peace. Those who respect God's commands so that they obey them will be rewarded, according to Proverbs 13:13. Obedience pays. Those who despise God's word, as we've seen from Deuteronomy 7, will be destroyed. But those who respect and obey God's command will be rewarded. Or in the words of one commentator on Proverbs 13:13, a God of grace, as a God of grace, none who serve him will do it for naught. You can't serve the Lord for naught. He blesses those who obey him. Father, thank you for giving us this vivid reminder that we are to ruthlessly and radically deal with the sin in our lives, and we must obey you to enjoy the blessings that you pour out abundantly upon your obedient children. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.